Well, good evening. Good to see you again tonight as we join together in this time of Bible conference, another opportunity to think upon the wonderful Word of the Living God, and how thrilling it is to have the Word of God. God has been very kind and gracious to us in giving to us not only His Word, but the facility to have His Word in our own language. And it's always good, I think, to remind ourselves, is it not, that there are many parts of the world still where they don't have a Bible in their own language. And I think it ought to be a matter of our own prayers from time to time that we remember those who are involved in Bible translation and distribution. It's a vital task in these days. More and more parts of the world are being opened up by the Word of God and to the Word of God. And yet here we are tonight, and we have, I don't know how many Bibles you've got in the house. I've got quite a few in my possession. I have always a problem. Now, I'm not a Bible worshipper. I think we could easily fall into that trap, couldn't we? I'm not a Bible worshipper, but I sure don't know how to get rid of old Bibles. You know, I just don't feel like throwing them in the trash can is the right thing to do. And some of them are those wide margin Bibles that I used in younger years, and they've got lots of little notes in there, and that can refresh your mind again of things that you've been to in the past. But that's what you call a digression. So just thank God for His Word. And thank God for the opportunity that is ours tonight, that we can gather around His Word and we can look into His Word together. If you haven't been with us, this series of studies is under the heading, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And as we've been looking at various facets of our Savior, the hallelujah is deep in our hearts, isn't it? And there is no reason at all why you shouldn't let it out sometimes. We're very kind of reserved, I know. I didn't really think North Carolina was a terribly reserved part of the world, but when it comes to saying hallelujah, sometimes it doesn't just burst out the way that one would expect. You know, as you travel around different parts of the world, there are certain words that Christians use everywhere. You can say the word amen and everybody knows. And you can say hallelujah and everybody knows. You can say Coca-Cola and everybody knows. And now you can say McDonald's and everybody knows, because there are certain things that are now worldwide. But hallelujah is an international term that Christians understand. Praise the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to say not only praise the Lord, but in the confines of our studies, to be able to say praise the Lord for such a Savior as is our Savior Jesus Christ. The series of studies is based upon the word behold. And we've looked at behold your God. And the words of God in the prophecy of Isaiah drew our attention to the deity of Christ. And also in the Celsian prophecy coming in a couple of chapters later is behold my servant. And we thought about the wonderful way in which Christ, the eternal Son of God, was willing to submit Himself to His Father's purpose. And in that submission then, to come to the third of the beholds, and behold, the man, and that's the word of a man who had no real time for the man Christ Jesus. But that little phrase opened up to us something of the glory of the humanity of Christ. And I trust that our souls were stirred in thoughtfulness about His humanity and all that it signifies for you and me as Christians. And indeed for those who may not be Christians. Because the combination of deity and humanity in one person provides for us the only Savior for sinners. And those two things are absolutely vital, central to the Christian faith and to our understanding of God's gracious purposes in redemption. We will be coming on tomorrow night, as God wills and as God enables, to think about again the words of that rascal who dealt so treacherously with Jesus, But he, strangely, in the providence of God, allows us to take not only behold the man, but behold your king. And it's going to take us right up into the heavenlies tomorrow night. And that's where we want to be, isn't it? Right caught up with King Jesus. But for tonight, perhaps one of the best known of the sentences or the phrases that contains this word behold in relationship to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. For some of us here tonight, I suppose if we would ask, did we learn this verse or begin to know about this verse in our early childhood? I think that a good number of us would say yes. I can remember as a child hearing that verse read by my mother or my father, read by my Sunday school teacher, read in church or preached upon. Even as a child, I can remember thinking about those words. For others, we may have come to the phraseology of the Bible later in life. But I don't think that we will have been Christians too long until we're confronted with this remarkable little phrase, behold the Lamb of God. To the Western ears, it's a very strange little phrase, isn't it? If we were to use it today and speak of somebody in those terms, people would be absolutely mystified. But what we need to remind ourselves of is this, that to the Jewish ear, all those years ago, there wasn't really any mystery in the terminology. It would strike a chord in their hearts. It would tug at their memories as they searched through in their thinking what we call the Old Testament. John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptizer was there at the River Jordan, some distance from Jerusalem. And even allowing for hyperbole, I think that the statement that all Jerusalem and Judea went out unto him, it signifies that a vast number of people were attracted somehow or another to what John was doing. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was a reminder to the Israelites that they had gone astray from the Word of God, and they needed to make repair to their lives. And a great number of people were baptized. And it must have been a fascinating sight to see the trail of people wending their way out to where he was. It must have been an amazing sight to see them there go down with John into the waters of baptism, and there to be immersed in the waters at a place like Ainon, where there was much water. I'm not going to add too much to that, very tempting as it may be, but it's significant, isn't it? He didn't need a little cup of water. He could have done that in Jerusalem. He went out to Jordan with great significance, of course. The river and the place where he was carried great significance. But we're attracted to that one day in all that John was doing, when there appeared a man, walking towards him. John, of course, was related to him. He was a relative. But he spoke of him not in terms of earthly relationship, but in terms of the purpose for which this man had come. You see, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We picked that up, of course, didn't we, back in the prophecy of Isaiah. We found that there was one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. There was one who would come to make ready the scene, as it were, for the Messiah to come and do the work that he was ordained to do. But he lifted up his eyes, maybe squinting a little bit in the sunny environment, but it was him all right. Whatever other witness he may or may not have had, he was able to declare to all those who were there, behold, look, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a statement. What a statement. And it fits in with our passage in the second chapter of Philippians. We've looked at that, behold your God, because we thought about Christ Jesus being in the form of God, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We thought about him as the servant taking the form of a bond servant. We thought about him coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Listen to this. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's the capture point for our thinking tonight. He has come as a servant, as a man, and he's humbling himself, going right down in his humiliation to the point of his atoning death. And this is part of his journey, you see. This is part of the way that was opened up to him by John the Baptist, or rather, should I say, by his father through John the Baptist. We're hoping tonight that by seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that what we discover about the Lamb of God will help us again to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For hundreds of years since the close of what we call the Old Testament, there was a period of silence, a time when God did not speak through his prophets. Then suddenly there broke onto this scene of time this most unusual character. He must have been a very unusual character indeed. If you think about the little detail that we have about him, it's enough to say if ever there was an oddity, it was John the Baptist. He couldn't have got into many a church pulpit dressed the way he was. But there he is, unusual in his dress. And however we figure out the language that was used, he was unusual in his diet. I don't think he got very tubby on the diet that he had, locusts and wild honey. His demeanor was unusual. Going away out into this wilderness environment to a river to baptize, a strange demeanor. And of course, this declaration was unusual. Well, let's think about the biblical explanation. That's what we're following, the same pattern, biblical explanation, typical illustration, and then practical application. We do need, I think, a little bit of biblical explanation because, again, though most of us are acquainted with the Bible and most of us are acquainted with John chapter 1, verse 29, yet we need to try and discover what this phraseology really means. What does it mean according to the scriptures? We always want to keep going back to the Bible, the Word of God. The speculation of man and philosophical opinion are of no value at all. We need to see what Scripture says. We see this exhortation very, very simply by way of explanation, the exhortation, behold. And what John is doing really in effect is taking the attention of his hearers away from himself and directing attention from his activity to the one who comes to him. Look, he says, look away from me, look away for this moment from what I'm doing, and look away to this individual person. Of course, this idea of look or this idea of behold itself is a thoroughly biblical one. If we go back into the Old Testament again and to Isaiah once more, to chapter 45 and verse 22, Almighty God says to the people of that generation, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me. And I think that there is an interweave of what God says there in the prophecy of Isaiah and what John is saying, and what in fact Jesus Christ is causing us all to do. The attention is drawn to him, not only of the Israelites, not only of these Jewish people, the Hebrews, but all the ends of the earth. And God's purpose that was expressed to Abraham a way, way thousands of years before is now coming to its fullest dimension. Because the promise to Abraham was that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's purpose was never designed for Israel alone. It was always designed to go out right across the whole world in all of time. So that one day it would come to a place called Burlington, North Carolina. And people here would be the recipients of the same blessings of saving grace that are bound up in looking unto God. And specifically, therefore, when John the Baptist says, look to him, we get that flavor of what God is determining. Because the one who is coming to John, as we've discovered, is indeed the Lord himself. He is God. Jesus uses that kind of exhortation on a number of occasions. He not only would say that we should look to him, but listen to him, that we should learn from him. And it fits in too with another Old Testament picture. Do you remember that the children of Israel, through their disobedience, had the little snakes come and bite them? And the call went out, can something not be done about this? An appeal was made through Moses to God. And God again used an extremely unusual strategy, but an entirely wonderful strategy. Make a snake of brass and put it on a pole and set it up in the midst of the camp. And those who are in their tents, not able to move after being afflicted by the poison of these snakes, should be called upon to look to the serpent of brass, and in looking, they would live. And that follows through to the New Testament, doesn't it? John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up so that we could look to him. So when John says, behold, when John says, look, he's falling very much in with the whole pattern of God's purpose, not only for Israel, but for the world, in all the simplicity that it involves, nothing to be done, nothing to be paid, nothing to be achieved by us, a simple look of faith. And in looking, we will live. And so John says, why should sinners look to him? Because, as the hymn writer says, there is life for a look at the crucified one. Because the lifting up of Jesus is nothing more or less than that day when on the cross he was lifted up to die. And the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the very core of the Christian message, and I think we'll establish that very firmly tonight. So there is the exhortation, behold. But I think there is an identification as well as an exhortation. There is the identification of two things. First of all, the dilemma, the sin of the world. You know, we flutter around all the time in our evangelism trying to get round the root problem that man is facing, because we know that people don't like it when we tell them the story as it is. And the story as it is deals with sin. And the sin of man is something that extends from the original fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, that sin was brought right through humanity. So that every single person born into the world, you, me, and everybody else, we're born in sin. And there is a bent in us that leads to sin. It doesn't lead to God. There is nothing in us that will go out after God, and there is nothing appealing to us in the message of God's gospel. We would continue to go on our own way, because that's the nature of sin. Unless God himself were to intervene, unless God himself were to dramatically and radically change us, we would still go on out our own way, further and further and further away from God. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's not a Christian. You think, well, I'm not too bad a person. Oh, yes, you are. Every faculty of your whole being is contaminated with sin. There is nothing that is able in you to save yourself. One thing sure about what God has to say, and it takes human pride and it just puts it right down flat. Because that's the nature of sin. And all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We're all sinners, lost, helpless. That is the dilemma. A world of sin. Not everybody's as bad as anybody could possibly be. But every faculty, every facet of us is contaminated by sin. So that we're left helpless and hopeless. What a dilemma. And it stretches right across the world. And it is that universal dilemma that Jesus has come to deal with. But there is not only the dilemma, there is the deliverer. Because when John speaks and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he says, "which taketh away the sin of the world." Of course, we need to understand that very carefully. But what we are understanding is that there is a name given to this person who comes to John, and it's Jesus. And the name of Jesus is significant, and I want to just underline it a little bit for you in the light of what we're learning here. Because the name Jesus is given to him, "for he shall save his people from their sin." Now, there is no contradiction between the expression that the sin of the world has been dealt with in Jesus Christ and him saving his people. Now, it's not my remit to go too far into the depth of this tonight, but clearing up what might be a misconstruction. It was never the intention of God and Jesus Christ to make sure that every single individual ever born in the world from the beginning of time to the end of time would be in heaven. That was never God's intention. And I know that because Jesus told me it. Oh, you're saying you're a charismatic pastor. No, I am not indeed. But I have a Bible. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, maybe you're not a Christian here tonight and you're sitting there saying, "Well, how do I know that I'm being given to the Father?" Well, that's just not your business. It's just your business to come. Just your business to come. And if you come, Jesus adds another little bit, "so that you'll not be disappointed, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." You can come where you are before this meeting ends. Flee to him, trust in him, receive him as your Savior. You don't need to worry about all of those aspects. That's God's business. But God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and if you don't, you've God to face. Are you with me? Because we're dealing with the atonement of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the very core of the gospel whereby he shed his precious blood. And there was not one tiny drop of the blood of Jesus that was shed in vain. His blood shall obtain everything that God intended. There will be none left out. He didn't shed his blood for people to go to hell. But I think that we've clarified that somewhat. But we'll clarify it a little bit more before we're done. Because this whole aspect of what Jesus did in the cross is so important that we as Christians don't want to miss the mark, and we don't want anybody who's not a Christian to miss the mark either. But what we need to know immediately is this. There's a hearty welcome to all who will come. A hearty welcome. And everything that needs to be done has been done. Because he's not only Jesus who shall save his people from their sins, he is the Lamb of God. Now, where do we find the first note of a lamb in the Bible? Well, I'm going to take you to the book of Genesis. Oh, yes, you said, that's exactly where I thought we would go. Good. But which chapter? Which chapter? I'm going to take you to chapter 4. So all of those who were thinking 22, you've got a few more pages to go back. That's going to come. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Now, what's that going to be if it's not a lamb? It certainly suggests it, doesn't it? It certainly seems to indicate it. But this mention way at the beginning of the Bible, and of course it is not, again, without its difficulties as to why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's offering was accepted. It seems to me that the book of Hebrews clears it up very fine for us because the sacrifice of Abel was conducted in faith. Hebrews chapter 11. But all that I'm wanting to establish is that here are sheep and here are the firstlings of the flock, and I'm suggesting to you the key of this is sacrifice. Now that's where it all starts. It all starts with sacrifice. I don't know how God communicated to Adam and Eve what was required. I don't know how it was communicated to Cain and Abel. I don't know the details. But what I do know is somewhere along the line, God communicated that if a right relationship with him was to be entered into and maintained, it would require sacrifice. Something needed to be done, and the shedding of blood was essential. We might even get a little bit earlier when the clothing of our first parents was brought about by the slaying of an animal so that the coats could be applied to them. But I'm just simply saying that the Lamb of God is signified right at the beginning of the Bible that God demands a sacrifice. God requires a sacrifice. Something needs to be entered into so that man can be reconciled to God. Some death needs to be undertaken so that man might live. Now then, we come to chapter 22. And we come from signified in chapter 4 to typified in chapter 22. The story is Abraham and Isaac. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him. Strange. And here's a man who's prepared to take his son and sacrifice him. And you say, what kind of man is that? I'll tell you what kind of man he is. He's the kind of man that believes that even if his son was sacrificed and put to death, God could raise him to life again. That's the kind of man he is. He's the kind of man that says, if that's what God says, I'm going to do it, and I will let God work out all the other details. But in any case, sacrifice is still very much to the fore. And God says to Abraham, take your only son, your only son whom you love, your only beloved son. Oh, we're beginning to see a picture here, aren't we? Because here's another father in the Bible who had an only son, an only begotten son, an only begotten son whom he loved. He was prepared to sacrifice him. So we've got a picture of Jesus, haven't we? And so on the way up the mountainside, Isaac speaks to Abraham, his father, and he says, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide it. And that's amazing. Here's a man who's going to do what God told him to do, but he's got something else going on in his mind that suggests that not only is God able to raise his son from the dead, but he has a program that involves him providing a lamb. And it can mean one of two things. God shall provide for himself a lamb, or God himself shall provide a lamb. But either is realistic. Because here is a prophetic word. Here is something way back that's pointing all the way to John the Baptist and the River Jordan and Jesus coming. And here it is pointing. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, of course, the story goes on with Abraham and Isaac, that Isaac is led on the altar. And of course, he's not a little boy. You see pictures of this in some of these storybooks, and he's just a wee lad, you know. He wasn't. He was a grown man. He could have fought with his father. He could have said, "No way are you going to kill me today." He could have done it. But there's something in this man, Isaac, that is prepared to go through with God's purpose. Then, just about the time when the knife is to plunge into the heart of the young man, the angel appears and says, "Stop, stop, look over there." And over there, there was a ram caught in the thicket in the thorn bush. Now, I want to get something across to you here. The ram is not the promised lamb. You've got a double type for those who are interested in Bible study. There's a type of Isaac as Jesus that is prepared as the beloved son of the Father to die. But then there comes a second type, and it's this, the type of something taking the place of a substitute. The ram is not the lamb, it's a substitute for Isaac. But we're only interested in the lamb at this time. A God-provided lamb. And John the Baptist points away and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, I'm asking a question here. Do you think that's what the Israelites were thinking about when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? You've got that kind of steely look on your faces. You're not sure whether to nod your head or not. Well, as for me, I think it may well have been. I think they may well have gone right back to this story. I think that might well have been their thinking. But I think there's something else that they might have been thinking, because God compounds the whole story, and it's called the story of the Passover. And it's found in the book of Exodus. Here are the children of Israel, and they're under a burden, and they're under bondage. And they cry out to God, and God says to his servant Moses, "Go meet up with Pharaoh and tell him to deliver my people. Let my people go." "No," says Pharaoh. "Foolish man. Foolish man. You never say no to God." And so the plagues come. And We'll not go into the details of them all, but there is significance, I think, even in that. But we come to the last of them, the tenth plague. And Pharaoh's heart, now being hardened by God, he resists the call of God for Israel to go out into the wilderness. And the angel of death is sent forth so that the firstborn in every home will die. I'm putting it that way very deliberately for you. Every firstborn in every home will die except in those homes where a lamb has been taken, specific kind of lamb. The age is specified, specifically the characteristic of purity without spot or blemish. And the lamb is to be taken according to God's prescription. The lamb is to be slain and the blood put in a basin and with a hyssop branch. The blood is to be applied to the sideposts of the door and the lintel. And the word of God is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the lamb sacrificed, so that you will be delivered. And where the blood is not seen, the firstborn will die. And die they did, right to the household of Pharaoh itself. Because where there is no application of the blood, not just the preparation of the blood. It wasn't enough just to take a lamb. No, no, no. It wasn't enough even just to kill the lamb. No, no, no. It had to be a lamb slain and the blood applied. There had to be an entering into the benefit of the blood. And when the blood of the lamb was applied, the angel of death passed over. What a remarkable story. Do you think maybe that the people at the River Jordan, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," do you think that the people thought about this story? Well, I think they did. These people were immersed in what we call the Old Testament. They were immersed in the stories of the Old Testament. They were descendants of Abraham. Of course they knew the story of Isaac. They were the descendants of those who were delivered from the land of Egypt. Of course they knew the story. They knew the significance of the Lamb. It was nothing strange to them. And so the Lamb is signified and typified. Let me take you to one other, and it's Isaiah 53:7. The greatest portraits of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament are found in this great book of Isaiah, chapters 52, 53. Just listen to these words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, brought to die. The necessity of the blood-shedding death of Jesus. And do you think the people at River Jordan that day didn't think of that? The more honest amongst their teachers saw this as a messianic prophecy. They saw that it related to Messiah. Oh, if you speak to a rabbi about it today, he'll do double somersaults to try and get out of it. He really will. Well, I mean, metaphorically speaking, you understand. But this is Messiah. This is Christ. This is the one that John the Baptist saw. This is the one ordained from all eternity to do this task. This is the one whom God decided should come. It's the Lamb of God. Now, I could go on and say, you go to the book of the Revelation, you see him glorified and you see him magnified. But in our text tonight, we just simply see him identified. Do you need a Savior tonight? Of course you do. Have you got a Savior tonight? If you're a Christian, yes, of course you have. Who is he? He is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. the one straight out of the Bible. Now let's take the typical illustration. Where can we go with this? Well, we could take a little time with Exodus chapter 12, I think. We could talk about the choosing of the lamb, a male of the earliest age, spotless without blemish. We could talk about the separating of that lamb out so that it could be observed to make sure that it was good enough to do what was necessary. Just as Jesus Christ went through a life that ended up with his very judge saying, "I find no fault in him." We could talk about the killing of the lamb that was without blemish. It had to be slain by the whole assembly there in the land of Egypt. We could talk, as we've done, about the applying of the blood. We could talk about the consuming of the flesh in that night, all of it with great significance. But I want you to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for our typical, and I think very appropriate, illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is the Apostle Paul writing to these Corinthians. You know, they were an amazing group of people. I think we would have found it very hard to apply for membership of the church at Corinth if we were to go back and see it as it was then. What a crazy mixed up church it was. And yet that church received such remarkable teaching from Paul. Paul was not cruel with them. He wasn't antagonistic towards them. With a pastoral heart, he wrote some precious, precious things and some very practical things for them. But as he speaks to those people so long ago, this is what we read in chapter 5. Well, let's come in from verse 6 just to get the setting. Your glorying is not good. They're boasting, you see. And he's wanting to say you don't boast. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's a bit of yeast, you know. It put a little yeast in some lump of meal, it'll go right through the whole lot of it. Leaven, a picture of sinfulness here. Your error, your boasting, your wrong attitude is going to affect everything. It's going to affect everything. Now, how does he deal with it? Well, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In reality, you belong to a different category than this. God has done a work of grace in your life. You don't belong to that sin environment anymore. Now, how does he drive that home? He drives it home with a story that had leaven woven into it. Because the story of the Passover required that leaven should be removed before they were removed, you know. But without going into the depth of that, how does he apply it? He takes them straight to Christ. You know, when Paul seeks to deal with the problems in churches, what he always does is he brings them back to the gospel. Always back to the gospel. Have you a problem? Get back to the gospel. Because if you've got a problem, it's because you've left the gospel somewhere. And so he brings them back. And this is what he says. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, that link between the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament and Jesus, that link is a remarkable link. He fulfills all of those things. They were there anticipating. The slaying of the lambs, the blood of those lambs and bulls and goats could of itself do nothing for the people. These sacrifices were anticipating the one great final sacrifice for sins forever. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus. He's not only the culmination, he is the reality of which they are the shadows. Christ is our Passover. He is the lamb that was taken. He is the lamb that was slain. Yet he was perfect, spotless, sinless. And he was put to death on the cross. And I just love the words here. not sacrificed for the world, not sacrificed for the church. You listening? Sacrificed for us. How personal. Because the us is made up of, it's a plural, isn't it? It's made up of the you and me. It's made up of those who have trusted in him. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He came because we were sinful, as we've said. He came to take our sins upon himself. He came to take our unrighteousness, the filthy rags of our own so-called righteousness. He came and he went under the burden and the bondage of our sin. And he took it to himself. And he died in our place. And exchanging for our sin his righteousness, he put us in a place where Almighty God is able to say, justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who what? In Christ Jesus. We're accepted in the beloved. Our union with Christ is what brings us into communion with God. And so there's a little old lady sits in the city of Londonderry in Northern Ireland. And she writes a hymn looking out over the walls of the city of Londonderry years ago. And she scrawls on a piece of paper, there is a green hill far away outside a city wall. And as she pens her words, she says, he died that we might be forgiven, saved by his precious blood, that we might go at last to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Because he's the Lamb of God. The deliverer is Christ. The designation is our Passover. And the death was sacrificed for us. The application in a sentence. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Because all of this is true, that Christ is the Lamb of God, because he is God's prescribed way and redemptive grace to save sinners by his death on the cross, what do? We preach Christ crucified. Isn't that wonderful? We've got a message to tell to the nations. We've got a message to tell to the neighbors. Why are we so slow in telling it? It's one thing to say, hallelujah, what a savior. It's another thing to go out and tell other people about him. Don't you think? But we, oh yes, the apostles, but I think in the Great Commission it's everyone. I think we're all included here. Some people say, you know, oh, Pastor, I can't talk. And I say, well, what are you doing right now? You can talk about the price of things in the supermarket. You can compare prices between belts and pennies. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about the grandchildren and the rest of the family. My, oh my, you can talk about anything except Jesus. And we come along and we sing maybe a hymn such as, Jesus is all the world to me. But we can't tell anybody in the world about him. I think we need to get back to the cross, don't you? I think we need to get back to where we first started and look up at the blessed Lamb of God, bearing away our sins in his own body in the tree. I think we need to see the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And stammeringly and stutteringly and not able to answer a whole load of questions, we nevertheless say, I've got somebody that I'd like you to know. And his name is Jesus. And he's the Lamb of God. And they'll say, what's that? And there's your starting point. And off you go. Off you go. And tell them about the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior.